Well, we're continuing this evening in our study of Paul's letter to Corinth, his second letter to Corinth, the book of 2 Corinthians. So I invite you to turn there. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be moving into chapter 2 this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be beginning reading in verse 12, actually. As we move through this letter, the banner that we're hanging over it is Sincere Christianity, or Ray Stedman once did a series of expositions on this book called Authentic Christianity, and that is the point of 2 Corinthians. What it means to be a Christian, sincerely and truthfully, even authentically. We'll be looking this evening at verses 23 of chapter 1 through verse 4 of chapter 2, but it's all interwoven together, so I'd actually like to read from verse 12 through verse 11 of chapter 2. Verse 12 of chapter 1 through verse 11 of chapter 2, so that we get the flow here of what Paul is discussing. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, it is written, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him now and pray and ask for his help. Our Father, we know you have not called us here together to massage our egos, to reaffirm our assumptions. You call us under your word, as you have spoken to us in your word by your Spirit, to do business with us and with our hearts. Father, we pray that in your grace and mercy you would challenge our assumptions. We pray that you would undo those patterns of life that ultimately harm us because they leave us from you. Father, we pray that your Son would shepherd his sheep by his Spirit through his word this evening. We pray that he would be exalted. We pray that those things that are hard for us to hear and understand because of the noise of the world around us, because of the drift of our hearts still. We pray you would overcome. We ask you would be with the one who expounds your word, that he might be clear and consistent with what you have written. And we pray for all of us who hear your word, that your spirit would help us to put off everything that hinders, to put on humility, to walk in faith and obedience for our joy, as you always intend to bless, because you are a good father who gives what is good to his children. Help us, Father, receive your good word this evening, we pray, for the glory of your Son. And in his name we come to you even now. Amen. Recently, several Christian organizations conducted a survey. And they're in this, they were asking pointed questions of American Christians to really get at the heart of what Christians believe or say they believe on God's word and areas of the Christian life. It was recently published under the title The State of Theology in the United States. Many of their findings were predictable. We would come to understand them as we walk in them every day. But what I found most sad, actually, was what they printed under the title Worshiping Alone. It seems that a third of professing evangelical Protestants believe that private worship, private Bible reading, is a valid replacement for the church in their lives. 30% believe that going to Starbucks with your Bible is sufficient to replace the congregation in their life. Even more, 40% of evangelicals said that their pastor's sermons have no authority in their lives. That's either a commentary on the state of preaching in America, which it might be, but certainly speaks to the independence of these people. It's unfortunate. Many Christians believe they're an island to themselves, an authority to themselves. The community of the local church, the ministry of the local church to them, their ministry in the church, is just too much of a pain to be bothered with. And of course, as we know, the church is painful. Scripture calls us, among many things, to teach one another, teach our ignorance, to be patient with one another, to correct one another who are erring, to be corrected when we're erring, to admonish, even to submit to one another. And all of that it's uncomfortable. It requires time. It means awkward moments. It means some measure often of conflict and disagreement and no end of the need for patience. So with the pain that comes from living in accountability to one another as Christians in the church, many Christians have just decided to leave it all together or just remain on the margins. But do you know what you forfeit when you leave the accountability of the local church, of other Christians, to, as it were, worship alone? Joy. Happiness. God has designed the pain, the awkwardness, the discomfort of the local church. He has woven it together to be connected to our joy, even as Paul in our passage this evening weaves together pain and joy in this beautiful passage. The pain that Paul endured for Corinth, the pain that Corinth endured from Paul, was all to arrive at the purposes of joy, happiness in Christ. Now, there are parts of the Bible that feel like Bible, like right before this passage, verses 18 to 22. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. These soaring truths of the spiritual realities of what God does in his grace. There are other parts of the Bible, like what we're looking at this evening, that feel like just a minor incident in church history. Paul explaining why he did not return to Corinth, why he wrote a letter instead. But this is God's wisdom. God has revealed himself to us in occasional revelation, in revelation that comes through instances in history. And that's precisely what makes the Bible authoritative universally, because it was revealed in history. God's word arises from actual events with actual people. There was an Apostle Paul. There was a church at Corinth that actually had a problem. And that helps us to understand who God is and who we are. You see, we're not left to grope in the dark about the meaning of God's word. Like, for example, you are in Islam with the Quran. The Quran is a collection of incoherent surahs, the random ramblings of Muhammad, as I like to call it. And even most Quranic scholars will tell you that a vast majority of the Quran is really entirely incomprehensible because it has no context. It has no place in history. But God has revealed himself in history, in incidents, even like what seemingly be the trivial incidents of Paul and Corinth misunderstanding one another, to give us his revealed word for us today. You see, Corinth was badly divided by false teachers. And so when Paul made his recent visit, it was, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, it was painful, a painful visit. He was apparently picked apart, as he says in verse 5, someone has caused pain, this individual. And by putting it together, it appears that there was someone in the congregation, an influential leader, who sided with these false teachers and then led the congregation in rebellion against Paul. Essentially, Paul showed up and they all rebelled against him. So after that visit, Paul's promised return trip, what we looked at last time in verses 15 and 16, to come back on the way to Macedonia, which is just north of Corinth, and then to come back through Corinth, he changed his mind. And instead, in verse 23, as we read, he refrained from coming again, and instead he wrote a letter, as he mentions in verse 3 of chapter 2. He wrote a severe letter. He refers to this letter, and if you turn with me just for a moment to chapter 7, verse 8, where we get more detail about this letter when Paul returns to this point. Chapter 7, verse 8, Paul refers to this letter, and he says, even if I made you grieve with my letter or be sorrowed or pained, the same word we see in chapter 2, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you or pained you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul wrote a painful letter. He wrote a blunt letter. He wrote a letter calling for repentance, a letter of correction, a letter of rebuke. He confronted Corinth with their sin by this letter, and then he skipped visiting there, going on to Macedonia, waiting to hear their response from Titus, who delivered that letter. Now, of course, though, the false teachers in Corinth just took Paul's change of plans, writing a letter instead of visiting, as proof that he was vacillating. That's what he says in verse 17. He makes plans according to the flesh. You can't trust Paul. He's always changing his mind. There's something else going on. And as Paul makes plain, that cannot be true, because he faithfully, verses 18 to 22 of chapter 1, faithfully preached the gospel. He sought their good. He told them the truth about Christ. And so his motives then must be consistent. His motives towards Corinth must be understood in the same way. He's seeking their good in Christ, even if it causes them pain. You see, Corinth wasn't that far removed from the worshiping alone patterns of many American Christians today. Usually, the first thing to go in a Christian's life, if there's any sort of slide from faithfulness, it's accountability, it's faithfulness to the local church. It's the first thing in verse 11 of chapter 2 that Satan designs to undermine. Because once you sever Christians from the healthy accountability of other Christians in a church, then the game is on. You're no longer tethered. He can take you anywhere. Or like this image the scripture gives of you're set adrift on a sea and battered about by every wind and wave of doctrine. Once you no longer believe the help of other Christians, the help of a church is for your happiness, you can be led astray anywhere. So Paul reminds them in this passage we look at this evening that he rebuked them because he loved them. He rebuked them because he wanted them to be joyful and in Christ. What the Holy Spirit says to us from this incident between Paul and Corinth is that Christians correct one another because they love each other. Christians correct and receive correction from love, so that we might see accountability to other Christians in the church as the path to joy in our lives, the path to happiness before God, contentment before Him. My prayer is that you'd all and we together would embrace accountability before other Christians as good for us, as for our happiness, and we'd rejoice in it. Preaching this, as we'll see in the next even couple of messages, is why I believe in expository preaching. Because I would never talk about these things if it wasn't the next text. We don't like to talk and hear about accountability and correction, but we must. And how wonderful we see in this passage, so clearly connected to our joy. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, I hope you see here how love is expressed. Love is not expressed rightly the way the world would tell us in letting us do whatever we want. Love is expressed by helping us not do what will harm us and what will hurt us. Love is expressed by seeking one another's good under God. And I hope you'll see that this evening. You'll see that true love is expressed in calling even you to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow after him even with us in the church. We're going to look at here what today so many are skeptical of, at least apparently 30 to 40% of evangelical Protestants, the joy of personal correction, the joy of being corrected. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 5 to 11, and we'll talk about how accountability and correction in the local church informs the structures of the church, issues of membership and church discipline. But for tonight, what we want to look at are the two motives we find in this passage for personal correction and its joy. In verses 23 to 24 of chapter 1, we see we correct for one another's joy in the faith. And then in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, we correct and receive correction for our joy in fellowship. Joy in faith and joy in fellowship. Well, let's look at verses 23 to 24 of chapter 1. We correct one another for one another's joy in the faith. Paul begins here, verse 23, with this emphatic statement. His entire life, he says, is lived open to God. So God can even witness against him. He calls God to stand in the witness stand against him to prove the sincerity of what he's talking about. The false teachers in Corinth had blurred Corinth's vision. Paul's change of plans was not because he acted according to the flesh, was not because he had ulterior motives. He was, he says in verse 23, sparing you. His act of delay was an act of patience, was an act of love. Corinth was familiar with Paul's spiritual authority. In chapters 4 or 5 of 1 Corinthians, he refers to the rod, even, that he would use against them, and pronouncing judgment upon them. And this is what's coming with his next visit after this letter. He talks about it in this letter, and chapter 13 later, he refers to this. He says in verse 2 of chapter 13, I warn those who sinned before and all others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. If I come again, I will not spare them. Paul had an authority as an apostle. He was a bearer of God's word. So he could pronounce judgment for their unbelief, their sin, and Paul could effectively excommunicate Corinth from the visible church. He could put them out, even as a congregation. He could sever them from the visible church as apostates and heretics, because they were at this time, they were giving shelter to those who were teaching another Jesus and another gospel. And so he says, if I come again and there is no removal of these false teachers, no repentance, you will be put out. You will not be spared. Paul had that prerogative, but it's not what he desired. That's not what he wanted. He didn't want to use his authority to tear them down, but to build them up, to keep them. He wasn't going to use his authority to prop up his reputation, even after he'd been so humiliated and shamed the last time he visited. He desired their continued union. Even as he had talked about it in verse 14, you will boast of us. We will boast of you on that day before the Lord. We're together. Even verse 21, just as God has established us with you in Christ, we're joined in him. And Paul's use of his authority was the desire to maintain that union. He didn't visit and he wrote a letter because he wanted to preserve them. He reproved Corinth to give them time to repent, to come to their senses, to return to obedience, not just to cut them off severely, to prop up his own pride. Of course, though, by referring to sparing them, Paul's referring to real spiritual authority. He has real authority over the Corinthians. And given all the misrepresentations in the church, he has to explain what that means. You talk about sparing us, Paul. Who do you think you are, some kind of spiritual dictator? It's easy for us to understand how this might be misunderstood. We live in an age and a culture that almost universally responds that way to authority. We are allergic to authority and accountability at every level of our lives. It is very doubtful if humanity continues that centuries later, historians will look back and describe our age as one of accountability. You know, it pops up every time sometimes you question someone's behavior. You encourage them to some action in Christ. You get one of two responses. Stop judging me. Don't lord it over me. Sadly, many Christians believe that being a Christian means you're an authority to yourself. I remember when I was in college, I went to a private Christian school, and we had some quote-unquote Christian students who were unhappy with some of the regulations for student life there on campus, and so they vandalized the resident director's house. And one of the things they did, they put signs on his lawn that said, and this is a literal quote, Christ-centered self-rule. Christ-centered self-rule. Play that over a couple times and see if that plays. It doesn't. It was similar to one time a car I followed. I almost kept following this car because I wanted to pull over and ask. They had a bumper sticker at the top of the rear window that said, Jesus is Lord. Amen. And then on the bumper, it's all about me. And I wanted to follow them and ask, can you please explain me how both these stickers are on the same car? How does Jesus is Lord and all about me work? Of course, we know how it works because it works all around us in our hearts. We confess Jesus is Lord, and yet we subtly believe and desire it's really all about me. We don't understand often leadership and accountability. And many will point to the abuse of leadership, and the abuse of leadership is awful, especially in the church. And if it's ever found, it has to be renounced, reproved, swiftly and accurately. But it doesn't mean we live without all accountability and authority in life, even because it's misused sometimes. Well, how do we separate authority, rightly understood, and wrong, wicked lordship? That's what Corinth needed to know, and that's what Paul explains here in this verse 24. This is a very helpful verse. Gives us three distinctions between biblical authority and wicked lordship. We're going to make some revisions as well to the ESV translation, align with some others to help us understand what Paul is saying. But the first distinction of right authority is right authority serves Christ as Lord. Authority does not replace the Lord Jesus as Lord. This was what was at stake the first time we hear the warning of not lording it over in the Bible. Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem with his disciples, and two of his erstwhile disciples, James and John, wanted to have a place of prominence in his kingdom. They thought Jesus was going to Jerusalem to take names and to establish his earthly kingdom over the Romans right then. They wanted to sit on his right and left. They wanted a place of power over people. They wanted to be in authority. Jesus reproves them. You find it in Matthew 20 or Mark 10. You're thinking like the world. He says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's what the world desires. The world desires to have people glued to them, to be tethered to them, to be submitted exclusively to them. And in so doing, Jesus reminds them that he is Lord. His Father reigns. And there's no need for anyone else to apply for that position. It's filled. And so it needs to seek a place of power over others' lives that only belongs to God. And this is what Paul was doing. He was preaching, verse 20, everything's yes in Christ. He did not add himself or his authority to the gospel. Jesus is Lord, not Paul. He has no special lordship over their conscience in Corinth. He is a minister and a helper. He's not their Lord. Right authority serves Christ as Lord. But secondly, right authority serves like Christ himself. Authority serves others like Christ. This is what the Lord Jesus went on to explain his disciples after he reproved them and said, you're wanting to lord it over like the Gentiles. He reminds them, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had authority over heaven and earth, and he gave his life. He used it to ransom others' lives. And that's still how Jesus leads. Jesus leads through servants who give their lives for the ransom of others, for their joy, for their good in him, to call them to himself and his full and final payment on their behalf, his full and a comprehensive authority over their lives. Christian leaders, Christians use authority to give their lives for the sake of others. That's the deal with Christian authority and leadership. You see that here in the middle of verse 24. Now the ESV has, we work with you for your joy, and I would suggest we translate it like the New King James. It's closer to the Greek. We are fellow workers for your joy. Paul's not saying he was working with the Corinthians, but that we, meaning verse 19, Silvanus and Timothy and I, we minister for your joy. The reason we labor is for your joy in Christ. It's what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:25. I continue with your all for your progress and joy in the faith. Why did Jesus give his life? That sinners might be forgiven and have joy. Be in the presence of God where there's pleasure forevermore. That's why Paul sought in verse 23 to spare them. He didn't want to cut them off in judgment. He reproved them that through repentance and faith they'd be restored to their Lord and have joy. We're working for your joy that you would know God and walk faithfully and obediently before him. Know his blessing. Know him as your Father. Well, how do you tell that Paul is working for your joy? Because he's working on the basis of the faith. That's what he refers to at the end of verse 24. And the third distinction between right authority and wrong lordship is right authority secures faith in Christ. Leadership secures others in the faith. Now, the ESV here gives a fairly loose rendering. The New Revised Standard, the New English Translation, and many Greek interpreters would suggest, and I agree, that we need to translate the end of verse 24 as, in the faith you stand firm. In fact, the Greek is nearly identical to Romans 11:20, which the ESV translates as, stand fast through faith. We are fellow workers for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith. It's important to note this, because Paul is not describing their personal faith. That's the whole question. Whether their personal faith is valid, whether they're consistent. What Paul is describing is the objective and true faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. That there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the entire issue in Corinth is whether they're going to remain in the faith. Are they going to stay true to Christ? That's why the letter ends, really, in chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. To see if you trust Christ, if you submit to him, if you hold fast to him. When we understand that, we see how Paul's rebuke is for their joy. He's working to exhort them to persevere, to grasp, to hold on to the faith, to stay on to Christ. Paul's not replacing the Lord in their lives. He's trying to keep them under their Lord for their life, for their joy, that they continue in the joy of knowing Christ. They continue in the hope of the gospel, assured of salvation, that they're established in Christ. They have the guarantee of God's Spirit. And they would not lose or forfeit that by unbelief. It's the joy of persevering that Paul describes elsewhere in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. He says, you, speaking of all Christians who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. All men by nature are hostile toward God, and yet God has reconciled us to himself by sending his Son, who would bear his wrath for us, to bring us to him with peace, to have his righteousness that would be holy and blameless before him. But Paul continues in verse 23 of Colossians 1 and says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. We lived in complete rebellion towards God. He's made us blameless in Christ. If you continue in the faith, if you are not removed from the hope of the gospel, or, verse 24, you stand firm in the faith. You hold to the hope of Christ. You keep believing. You keep trusting him. It is entirely true that Christians are completely preserved by Christ. But his work is not magical. It's not even unobservable. You can see it. It's in Christians who persevere in the faith. They continue believing. They continue hoping. They keep trusting in the truth of his word. And how do Christians persevere? By other Christians. By ministers. Encouraging them. Exhorting them. Even reproving them when they need to. To stay fast, hold faithful, and God's Spirit makes his people responsive to those exhortations from his word, to stay in the faith. That is how Christ keeps his people. It's not magic. It has means, and God works through his people, and Paul wants them to keep them firm in the faith, steadfast, immovable. He doesn't want to become their Lord. He wants them to be strong in the Lord, to have joy. Because no Christian is an authority to themselves. They're under Christ. And because Christ is Lord, he has servants with delegated authority, even all Christians, to a certain extent, to correct so that other Christians remain in him. They hold fast to him as he is the source of all life and joy. Christians correct one another for one another's joy in Christ. This is why correction and reproof should be normal in the Christian life. It should be normal in the church. It's why the Bible is so full of commands for it. It's so often scarce because we don't see it properly. It's for one another's joy. It's for happiness. For holding fast to the hope of the gospel. And this helps us see both how we give correction and how we receive it. Let's think a little bit first from these verses about how we give correction. The first thing this passage does, it explains our need for patience. We're responding like the Lord, not like men, with quick and severe responses. The Lord is full of patience. He gives many opportunities for people to turn to him, to repent and believe. This is what Peter reminded Christians of, right? In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to eternal life. The reason there has been at least 2,000 years between the first and second coming of Christ, when he will culminate finally his kingdom and his judgment, is because God is patient. He's calling, waiting for the repentance of his people. Waiting for them. And Christians and ministers seek God's path of patience. Paul was not being a coward by not going back. Paul was not using self-centered anger and vengeance. Well, you don't like me, I'm taking my ball and going home. He was allowing the gospel, biblical correction, from that letter he wrote to work into their hearts. Paul came with the word of the gospel first to Corinth, and he continued with that word to call them to repent, to trust in his son, to restore them again to Christ. He's patient. And secondly, we not only give correction with patience, this verse, especially verse 24, establishes the goal of any giving of correction. Correction is to secure people in the faith before Christ, that they would have joy in him. There can be no other end, no other aim or goal to correction. Christians do not correct one another to recover their reputations. Well, I'll embarrass him for embarrassing me. They don't do so to protect their positions. You know, he really didn't honor me like I should have been honored. It doesn't matter. Christians don't correct one another to vent their anger. Well, he's going to find out what I feel about that. And Christians don't correct one another just simply because they want wrong behavior to stop and they're uncomfortable with it at any cost. The goal of correction is not control. It's conviction. So that people see the truth. It's securing their faith in the faith of Christ before his lordship. That means correction looks like explaining from the Bible. It looks like dealing with questions, even arguments, carefully and patiently. It means being transparent and open about one's own motives and aims, just as Paul was so transparent before Corinth. Christians cannot sit aloof from other Christians and give directives for their right and proper behavior. Christians win one another's hearts through the word of God, properly explained to them. This book is all we have, and this book with God's Spirit is all we need to win the hearts of people to the faith. And if that is our goal, their joy in Christ's word, then we're ready to correct. If it's not, we are not. We give correction for people's joy. This passage then helpfully informs us how we're to receive correction, which may even be harder than giving it. We ought to believe that we need it. We ought to welcome it and seek it out even. It's great news. The great news of God's design in the church, you don't have to figure out life in Christ by yourself. You have to do it on your own. The biggest lie of the world, the biggest lie, is we know who we are and what we need. That's never been the case, ever. The first two people on the planet who were yet still perfect needed a word from God to interpret who they were, where they were, and what that would mean for them. Life is not self-interpreting. How much more is a word from God needed when we have the corruption, the perversion of sin, and the lies of the evil one who would so like to mistreat us and mislead us to our own spiritual deaths. We don't know who we are. We don't know who we need. In fact, we may be the least prepared to know who we are and what we need. We can be wildly deceived. Corinth was following itself away from Christ. Receiving correction is not fun. I never wake up in the morning thinking, you know, I really hope someone helps me see that I'm really not as good as I think I am. Because I think I'm pretty good. Look good today, feel good. Don't hope nobody ruins that delusion. It's not fun to realize that you're not who you thought you were. It's painful, just as Corinth was being pained by Paul. But it's for joy. And when we realize that, when our hearts are taken by Christ, we can be so thankful for that pain. Painful, yes, but praise God, I am free from the delusion that I once lived under, that this pattern of life was good for me, that I knew what was best for me in this area because I didn't. And I had a brother or sister who loved Christ and me enough to tell me from his word. And now I'm happier because I know him. I know what he wants from me. I know who I am to be more. Correction from faith is for our joy, for our delight. C.S. Lewis once described it like this. It's like having your feet touch firmness. It's like the delight of a pedestrian, he says, in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in muddy fields. It's like finding that firm path after you walk through that ill-advised tramp through the park and you didn't see all the mud under the grass. Our hearts are full of all these false shortcuts. The world loves to lead us by Satan and all these shortcuts. He's been inventing them for millennia. But joy is finding the firmness of the faith, the firmness of God's word, knowing who he is and who we are before him. Correction to that path. Let me help you off that shortcut and find the pavement again. Can only be love for us. It's for our joy and delight, even when it involves pain. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you and urge you that God would help you understand that your joy is found not in blissful indifference to who you are. You're depraved. You're sinful. You're rebellious. You're at enmity with God. True joy is confessing that, is knowing he is holy and must judge you, confessing before him your sin, your rebellion against him, and to find that in the Lord Jesus Christ you might be forgiven. You might be accepted. You might have that cleansed by his cleansing death on the cross. And you might be given new life because he's risen again. And he extends it to all who call upon him. It's the basis of joy to know who he is, really, who made you, who calls you to himself, to know who you are. You're worse than you ever imagined. You deserve a judgment you cannot comprehend. And what God offers you is greater than you could ask or ever think. Eternal life in his presence, knowing him here on earth, the hope and peace of walking with forgiveness and restoration with your God. Being confronted and confessing your sin, it is painful, but it's not the pain of like mourning at a funeral. It's the cry of a newborn baby who sees real life, differentiates it from old death, and who knows what real joy is. It's what we work for in correction of one another, one another's joy in the faith. And we see here, secondly, our second motivation in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, we correct for our joy in fellowship, the joy of the fellowship of other Christians. Paul explains here his motives are rooted in his love for them and their well-being in Christ. It's interesting, Paul has here in verses 1 to 2 even this sanctified selfishness. Why did he spare Corinth? He spared Corinth to spare himself. He said, I made up my mind. I decided for myself. I decided for my own sake. I don't want to have another painful visit with you. He doesn't want a grievous, sorrowful encounter. Because as his previous visit, someone had, verse 5, caused pain, led in rebellion. And Paul says, I don't want to experience that again. Now, Paul could have come with severe discipline. But Paul says, if I would come again and bring that pain, bring the severing them off from Christ, putting them out of the church, coming and have a volatile explosion as he comes into the congregation, pronounces a reproof that they're apostates and heretics, and they're to be put out of fellowship with all the other churches of Christ. He doesn't want to endure that because, end of verse 2, who would be there to make me glad? He has this sanctified selfishness. If he puts the Corinthians out of fellowship, he would be at a loss of joy. You see, the principles of their union together in Christ, they're not just principles, it's personal. Paul's joy arose from them, arose from their fellowship. They are those, he describes the middle of verse 3, those who should have made me rejoice. His joy comes from unbroken fellowship. His joy comes from calling them brothers and sisters in Christ, experiencing the sharing of their union in Christ together, their fellowship with one another. That's why, verse 3, Paul wrote as he did. He wrote and called them to repentance instead of returning, because if he had returned while the pain causer in verse 5, if this guy was still running around, the congregation's emotions would be running around, and the false teachers are still there exercising influence, it wouldn't have survived. He'd had to exercise this discipline and sever them, and it would have broken Paul's heart. So he wrote a letter of rebuke and instruction. He says, the New American Standard translates verse 3 as, I wrote this very thing. And what that means is he's referring to the verses above here, why he's not coming again, calling them back to the faith. They'd sinned greatly. They were in great danger of leaving the faith. They needed to repent. They needed to turn. And Paul wrote them to give them time to consider that, consider their errors. He even put it in a letter so they could read it more than once, reflect on it. Remember the hope of Christ, the truth that Paul gave to them. Paul wrote to give Corinth time. Paul wrote to give God time. The Spirit of God would work through his words, massage their hearts, leave off the brokenness and hardness. He did so in the confidence that they'd be his joy. Look what he says at the end of verse 3. I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Paul writing says, I felt sure of you. Now some say Paul here is just giving a kindly exaggeration. He's sort of trying to think the best here. Perhaps. I would suggest there's something deeper at work here. Because Paul says earlier that his confidence, literally here in this verse he says, his confidence is in you. I felt sure of all of you. My confidence is in you. And earlier in chapter 1, verse 9, he talked about how he was made not to rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. It's the same word that I wouldn't have confidence in myself, but in God. Confidence in God who raised the dead. That's what he'll say later in chapter 3, verse 4. The confidence we have through Christ toward God. That God writes on the tablets of human hearts, verse 3, not on tablets of stone in chapter 3. I suggest the confidence that Paul has in Corinth is a confidence he has in God to work through his word. Paul wrote believing that the God who had brought them to faith, the God who had had them secure in Christ to turn, he would keep them in the faith by their response to the truth of Paul's word. That in ministering God's word, God would be faithful. It didn't matter how serious the problems were, didn't matter how influential the false teachers had been, God raises the dead. He brings possible out of impossible. And Paul had hope in the ministry of the gospel, even through his words, that God would call his people back. He wrote confident in Christ. Paul wrote confident believing his correction in the truth of Christ, the Lord would secure his people in the faith. They would respond to the truth. They'd be restored, and Paul's joy again would be their joy. End of verse 3, the joy of you all, the joy that comes from all of you. Joy would arise in Paul as their spiritual well-being is restored, and they return again, submit themselves to Christ, and they repent to the truth. His joy would increase as their joy in obedience and faith and restoration and repentance would flourish in the church. It puts a whole nother light, doesn't it, on Hebrews 13:17. Let them do this the leaders you have over you with joy. Where does their joy come from? It comes from the joy of those who have joy in Christ, those who walk in obedience to Him, who walk holding fast to Him, who, as their joy resounds because of their joy in Christ, the joy of God's ministers resounds because His people are secure in Him, trusting Him, holding fast with Him. Paul's not looking for the joy of flattery. He's not looking for the joy of compliments. He's looking for the joy of Corinth confessing its sin, turning from it, responding in faith, and striving for greater obedience. It's the joy that John wrote about in 1 John 3, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. You see, it's not as though Paul only had two options: return to Corinth or write a letter. He did have a third option: just write them off. Forget about them. I mean, he has other ministries. He mentions in verse 12 of chapter 2, an open door in Troas. I mean, Corinth is so inefficient, they take so much time. Paul's got plenty of things to do. It's so inefficient. It's so painful. You can just see a church growth expert helping Paul leave. They're a waste of time, these ungrateful people. They don't know who you have in you. You're a Christian superstar. Don't waste your time with this backwater congregation that doesn't know who they have. Leave them. And yet his response, verse 4, was not to cause them pain, to vengefully and vindictively cut them off, but to reveal to them his love. In fact, Paul's emphatic in this verse. He's shouting, the abundant love that I have for you, that you would know the love I have especially for you. And it's critical to see here in verse 4 that Corinth received Paul's love by his letter of rebuke. The rebuke was love. The letter that caused them sorrow was love. Calling out their sin and calling them on the carpet, as it were, before the Lord Jesus Christ was love for them. Paul hadn't immediately cut them off. Paul called them to their faith and their joy in Christ. He could have written them off. Instead, he wrote a rebuke and he chose love. Paul chose pain for himself. He wrote, verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. I think we all can understand that. What's easier, writing someone off or writing them a letter of rebuke and having to deal with it? Maybe that's why we too often just write people off, because it's easier. It's easier, and there's less pain involved for us. Paul didn't write them off. Nor did he come back and just sever them with harsh discipline. He wrote out of affliction and anguish and with many tears. He bore the pain in himself to call them again back to Christ, that they would know he loved them. That's not normal. That's not natural. In the world, you love your friends. You don't love those who insult you and turn their backs on you. You don't love those who hate you. It's what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. Sinners love those who love them. And that's often in our world how we define love, is it not? Are you a loving person? Of course, I love all my friends. That's normal. Evil people love their friends. Hitler loved his friends. In Christ, you love those who cause you pain, who turn their back on you. It's the love you see in Stephen, the first martyr of the church, in Acts chapter 7, as he was dying, as he was being pelted with stones to his death, he called out in prayer, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do not cut off those who are murdering me right now. Don't cut them off. Bring them to yourself. It's the love we see in Paul's life as it goes on. When he faced his own death, he writes of this in 2 Timothy, as he faced his charges before the Roman government, was facing execution as an enemy of the state. He records in chapter 4, verse 16, these painful words, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. Paul, who had brought so many to faith, who had preached the gospel, When the going got tough and there were real costs, he had to stand by himself. And what he says after that, may it not be charged against them. Lord, don't hold it against them. Lord, show mercy. It's not normal. It's not explainable in human terms. There must be a reality of grace. Paul lives, as he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, by the grace of God. The God, as even he began this letter in verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction. Paul says, I am entering in to the affliction of reproving this wayward and backward church because I know God will meet me there and encourage me there. It's the love that is won by the love of the Savior. It's the love that comes being rescued by Christ, forgiven of inexcusable sin, and walking in his grace and in his ways. Do you see? Paul is seeking Corinth that they'd be more like Christ. And what's happening? Paul is becoming more like Christ. When you give correction, seeking people to become more like Christ, what happens in the pain and the anguish of extending yourself for the faith and joy of others? You're living like Christ. You become more like him. I mean, call me crazy. It's almost as if God designed the church to make people more like Christ. I know it's a radical idea, but think about it. It might work. We correct one another for our joy in fellowship. For our joy in fellowship. And we're helped again here, just as with the first part, to reflect on how we give and receive correction. First, on why and how we give correction. We give it to preserve our joy in fellowship. Paul's joy was unbroken fellowship. Paul's joy was the experience of sharing in Christ together. Christians are not happy by using others for their other desires and purposes. Christians seek happiness in the joy of others. My joy, verse 3, would be the joy of you all. His joy is anchored to their well-being in Christ. Is your joy anchored to the happiness of other Christians in your common Lord and Savior? Their well-being. We seek to love others and correct them. It's not without benefit to ourselves. We care so much for our joy, and our joy is to be found in the happiness of others. It's the joy of Christ. It's not good for man to be alone. It's more than a verse about marriage. That's a verse about the good of society. It's not good for man to be isolated. We were made to be dependent on the Lord. We were made to be dependent upon others who are made in his image. And that true society God is remaking in the church, in Christ. We correct one another to preserve that society, to keep one another in the faith. We're really ready to correct when that's our goal. Brother, I want you to stay my brother. I love you. So I'm going to help you. Christian correction, Christian rebuke is not scorched earth. It's cultivating a garden. Cultivating the garden of fellowship in the church that all of God's people would flourish. And what we have here is an expression of the nature then of true Christian fellowship. It's an experience of joy that draws us to preserve it and protect it, even when it causes us pain. We can't begin to live the true Christian life apart from happy connections with other Christians in the church. You cannot begin to live the true Christian life apart from happy connections to other Christians in the church. It's impossible. Our union in Christ, our unity by the Spirit, is not just a theory. It's to be experienced. It's to be shared and known. It's how heaven's hope touches to earth. We see secondly here that perseverance requires a personal touch. Correction has to be given by people. Paul's ministry to Corinth involved many changes, many second decisions, from coming twice to not coming at all to sending a letter and writing about the letter. What we see here illustrated is the importance of actual people in ministry. In his wisdom, no offense to my Presbyterian brothers, the Lord did not leave us a book of order. And he did that in wisdom. He didn't leave us something that we can turn to in every instance. Well, this is a number, case 326. No, He sent his Spirit to transform men by his word, to inform those men to apply his word in case by case specific situations so they can seek what is best, how best to show love, what's best for this person. Ministry to one another, ministry from God's leaders is not run by what some person called, which I love, a foolish consistency. Running around as though everyone's a nail because all you have is a hammer. No. Some situations need immediate rebuke. Other situations need more time. They need patience. There are very few the frustrating things you learn going into ministry. Didn't have a class on that because there's no one-size-fits-all answer. In God's wisdom, growth and godliness requires the touch of people. I emphasize that because we live in a day when the touch and personality of other people is a diminishing reality in our lives. You need pastors who know you and you know. You need church members who know you and that you know. People who can apply God's word to you in your personal circumstances, who know you. And you are needed in the lives of others. Others who need you to apply God's word in their circumstances that you know. This cannot be replaced by a podcast from some well-known teacher or preacher. This cannot be done online. You need real relationships with people you know. If you are not known by a pastor, you have no pastor. If you are not known by other church members, you have no church, even if you attend every Sunday. We must not think that something is less necessary for our spiritual growth because it comes from people. God designed it to come from people. We see also then, thirdly, in giving correction, is that there's always hope for change in Christ. And that's what correction displays, is the hope of the gospel. If there was no hope for sinners to change, we could just ignore each other and leave each other because there'd be no point. But when we correct one another, what we're rehearsing to ourselves and to one another is that our lives in this certain path or this certain behavior of sin don't have to be that way. God can work through confession, repentance, before God and trust in Christ. We might be transformed. We might be made new. And we never correct outside the hope of the gospel. We never come to one another with a harsh or defeatist or attitude or ignorant that sanctification is a process that takes time. There's struggle involved. Every warning that comes from the truth of God's word comes from the equally strong assurance that you might be forgiven in Christ. You may change in Christ. This is not, brother, sister, the final word in your life. And we celebrate those small victories and don't ignore past faith, even as Paul didn't ignore the past faith of Corinth and said, I felt sure of all of you. I wrote this believing you would repent. We correct in faith that God brings change. And this is, fourthly, giving correction, especially as we see it in verse 4. This is love. Paul was more concerned about their defection from Christ than by the offense against him. So he sought them, even though it cost him tears and anguish. He would have been better off giving up. But he spoke the truth to them in love, as Christians are called to do, to speak the truth in love. And speaking in love does not mean only saying nice things. It means speaking God's truth with a loving intention, that people would be restored to Christ and walk in his word. Look, I'm no different than anybody. I respond to people's sin and offenses with the same response. Are you kidding me? Good grief. I can't love people like this myself. And when people hurt me, it's even harder. I'm trying to love you. What I really want to do is poke you in the eye, but I'm loving you. That's how it feels. But we're loving people because we love and trust in Christ. And we enter into that affliction. We enter into that hardship. We enter into that pain because we're trusting that in it, God will comfort. Look, the only time this command matters is when you don't want to do it. It's the only time it matters. When you're talking easily with your friend and the conversation's easy, you don't need this. It's only when people have been harsh and you just want to write them off and forget them. That's the only time that it matters, that that's what love is. We have a great Savior. We have great resources in his Spirit. And do you see this love This love proves he's risen from the dead. Because it's not how the world operates. The world writes one another off. Christians seek one another out in love. And it vindicates the truth of the gospel. And simply and lastly, when what we see is we receive correction and how we receive it. Just a simple point in verse 4, to recognize we are being shown the abundant love that someone has for us. We want to put off the assumption of our culture and our world. We need to put to death the pride that says, if someone is correcting me, if someone is confronting me, if someone is suggesting I'm not as good as I think I am, that they're being unloving, they're being intolerant, they're being judgmental. That is not true. The devil is a liar. The love like that, the so-called love the world calls, is a love of abandonment, writing one another off. It's not affection. You just think about the Lord himself. Who does he discipline? He disciplines the one he loves, the Bible says. If people won't deal with you, if people think that you're walking on a path that'll harm you, and they say, well, you know, don't want to judge him, it's what's right with him, they don't love you. They don't care about you. Not at all. Those who love you won't let you wander from the hope there is in Christ. They won't let you wander from his word. They won't let you choose your own way because they love you. They know we all need help. If someone lets you choose your own way, they're walking after Satan, not the Savior. We need to have ears to hear that. I used to be bothered a lot by the attitudes of American Christians to the church, what we saw in that study, 30% think there's no need to be involved in the church. It used to make me really upset. And I was given the opportunity to travel to other continents and fellowship with other Christians. And I saw the struggles that other churches have in other cultures. The struggles in Asia. Asians have a deep cultural reverence for age and for the elderly. It's really hard to remove a heretic when he has gray hair in the church. That's why often heresy proceeds for a long time in Asian churches, because you just don't ever say anything against someone who's elderly. And then I was able to spend time in the church of Latin America. And in the Latin American cultures, they have a big love for chiefs, for big men, for those in authority. It's really difficult to have orderly and biblical church lives. And I spent time in Africa, and I saw the struggle the church has that our brother Thomas even spoke of last week, the ingrained traditional religion. Biblical spirituality is really, really hard. It's a massive shift to stop praying at the tree out back. Seriously. And then finally, it only took 3 continents, it hit me. The problem with American Christians is they're Americans. We're the land of consumers, right? We live for choices. I want what I want, and I'm going to keep going until someone gets it to me. Now, that's great when you're talking about hamburgers or stereos. But when you're talking about the church, we have a problem. When you approach the church like a consumer, you know what you're left with? The same thing that every consumer and American is left with in their life outside of Christ. Just constant craving, never satisfied. Continued striving. Is this really perfect here? Is this the perfect option? I mean, can I find a church that's really more like what I want? Can I tailor this more to me? And that's why so many Christians just write it off. And that's why they struggle spiritually. That's why they're sluggish. That's why they're discontent. That's why they languish. God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to be happy. God wants you to be happy. He wants to bless you. You have a Father that loves you and wants you to be joyful. And our holiness and joy are not in competition. So he calls us to be in a church, a real church, that cares about one another, that corrects, reproves, exhorts, so that we become like Christ and so that we're happy in him. You show me a floundering Christian, I will show you a Christian untethered to the ministry of the local church. Is correction painful? Usually. Does it lead to joy? Always. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would sink this deep in our hearts, and we confess before you, this is hard, Father. You know, You know we're Americans. You know our hearts. This grates against so much. Father, we pray you would show us, even in our experience in the congregation that we've had thus far, we pray you'd show us, if we have not experienced it by the truth of your word, that you intend our intimate fellowship, our even correction of one another, lovingly calling one another because of your word, that you would show it in our hearts. It's for our joy before you, for our eternal happiness. And we pray, Lord, we would not presume before you. We pray that this would be the culture of our congregation. We pray that we would grow deep in you, deep with one another, that our joy would be raised, and that the world would have no valid reason to reject the resurrection of your Son, because it's proven by our love for each other and fellowship together in him. We ask this, Father, by your grace. We ask this because we know you do it. We trust even the power of your Spirit that binds us together and works mightily within us. We pray for his continued work, Father, and we ask this in the great name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.